Good morning. So glad to have you with us here on the Gospel Radio Network. I'm J.J. Hendricks.
And Chris Grota, your other host on Friday's edition of Morning for the Master. We're so glad you joined us today, and we encourage you to promote the program using your social media devices to invite somebody right now to join us on the program today.
Yeah, and we'll give you some time. Go ahead and do it. Just messing around. We are very grateful that you are tuning in. By way of news, January 8th to the 11th is the Brown Trail School of Preaching Alumni Lectureship. That will be taking place there at the Brown Trail Church of Christ. A few of your favorite hosts are going to be speaking on that. I will be teaching the morning class on Sunday, and Rick Popejoy will be teaching the class on Sunday evening. And there are a lot of really talented other speakers that will be there as well. If you can't make it in person, it should air here on the Gospel Radio Network. So yeah. Pretty excited about that, if all things go through as they should. But circle on your calendars, January 8th to the 11th. And the theme is Twisted Scriptures. So it's going to be going over scriptures that are commonly misused or misunderstood.
Or twisted.
Or twisted.
You know, that's what Peter said. There were some that were unstable and some that were unlearned,
mm-hmm.
that would take some of Paul's difficult writings and would twist them to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures, he says.
Mm-hmm.
Very interesting. Not only that, but we want to invite people. I guess this is a more local announcement, but if you're in the Northeast Texas area, we'd love for you to be part of our Bible Bowl. This is an adult and children event, and we invite the whole family to come out and participate in area-wide Bible Bowl. And our next competition is going to be on January the 9th at 7 p.m. And what are we going to be testing on, JJ?
Daniel chapters 1 through 3. And I've already started on that test. And let me tell you, it's going to be a doozy.
A doozy.
These kids are so prepared, no matter how hard I try to make this test, we always have groups that don't miss a single question.
We have kids that study so hard for this test, JJ, that they correct your errors.
They do correct my errors.
No kidding. I used to have this problem, but, you know, for those of you who don't know our system here, before JJ came on board, I wrote these tests, and we split the work up now. Of course, he's been writing the test, doing a fine job at that, but it's almost impossible to not make some sort of, because if you're writing a question, a lot of times you're writing it from your understanding of the text.
Right.
And there could be some little nuance, some little way to take it different or to understand it. Invariably some child will point out an error or an inconsistency or something. You wind up having to give it a point.
To pop my shoulder out of socket, to pat myself on the back, I had no errors on this last test.
Actually, you had nobody challenge you.
Nobody challenged me on this test. That's better. Nobody to challenge anything.
Actually, you probably did fine. But anyway, we want to encourage people to get on board with us.
Yeah.
And
two tests ago, yeah. I had like three or four errors. But this time, I think the only slip-up I had was I had two C's down in the multiple choice, and luckily the answer was B, so nobody had a problem with that, but that test writing can be challenging, but it's also rewarding seeing all of our kids do well. Caden, Chris's son, was an all-star. I sat in the room with him, and he really did good. I was proud of my daughter. She got one of the questions, 6 years old, and was able to recall from memory some of the fill-in-the-blank, and that was pretty cool.
That is pretty cool.
Speaking of pretty cool, we're going to be getting into Revelation chapter 12 today and going to be talking about the woman and the woman and the dragon, not a woman inside of a dragon. That would be cool, but that is not what the scriptures are going to talk about. We're going to talk about the woman and the dragon, and we're also going to talk about Satan being thrown down to earth, and there's quite a bit of good information in here. So let's go ahead and get started off with verse 1, and then we can talk about it. Did you want to do a little outline yourself?
Well, I was just noticing here that This is part of the fourth vision in the series, this is the aspects of warfare and salvation. It covers chapters 12 through chapter 14, and in this chapter there are four basic breakdowns, of which we're going to get to in just a moment. Verses 1 through 6 is the first section break, and that has to do with the woman, the sun, and the dragon. Verses 7 through 9 is warfare in heaven. 12 through 10, 11, and 12 are a song of victory. And 13 through 17, help and safety for the church. And so as you've planned, let's go ahead and read those first few verses.
A little disclaimer to go on here first. Remember, this is figurative language. There's not going to be a literal dragon. There's not going to be a literal pregnant woman looks like the sun. There's not going to be anything like that. This is all figurative language. So we're going to try to decipher what John meant writing from the Isle of Patmos. Remember, this is a revelation that Jesus gave to John.
The Isle of Patmos?
Isle of Patmos, is that what I said?
Well, he means the island of Patmos. But
did I say that?
Isle of Patmos. Yeah.
Oh, a little bit of my Razorback came out just then. Isle of Patmos. Gonna get my all changed. All right, let's look in chapter 12, starting in verse 1. And a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman arrayed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So let's consider, a sign is something to represent or signify something else. So a great sign was seen in heaven. Again, we remember that this is figurative language. This very word shows that the vision John saw in heaven was a symbol of something. A sign is used to indicate future events, such as Matthew chapter 16 and verse 3. The very language of this paragraph proves that its meaning here applies to the future. So it's something that is going to happen, but it's going to happen the way that the New Testament in the regular language states it's going to happen. We're going to meet Jesus in the air. So we can continue on with that. Commentators generally agree that the woman in the vision represents the church. And oftentimes we will see a woman representing the church because the church is the bride of Christ.
Okay. And you notice that the woman is pregnant and about to give birth. She's got labor pains going on.
Labor pains.
And so that's the vision. You know, you've got this woman who is clothed with sun. The moon is under her feet. And then she's got stars, 12 stars above her head. She's with child and she's crying out, being in labor and about to give birth. That's the vision, you know, of pregnant woman giving birth.
Yeah, so we see sun, moon, stars. All of this constitute the sum of material light. So through the word of God is given to the church all the spiritual light that there is. And everything that is spiritual, it comes to the church. Hence, indirectly, Christ's disciples are the light of the world. Matthew mm-hmm. chapter 5 and verse 14. Yeah, we should be that reflection of that light.
Sure.
So the light comes on us, there's that reflection, and since Christ is the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, we see that in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2. Mm-hmm. And the source of all of our spiritual light, arrayed with the sun, probably means the church clothed with Christ. As though in Christ have put him on, arrayed with Christ is a most natural meaning for the expression. The suggestion made by some commentators that the moon represents the Jewish covenant or the law seems the most probable for this expression. The moon is an inferior light shining body, and it reflects the true light. So as they called them in science class, the moon is, in the truest form, a satellite. It is not the light provider. The light from the sun bounces off the moon. So what all this means, all figurative language, of course. The 12 stars most likely represents the apostles, who next to Christ occupied the most honorable position in the church's leaders. 12 indicates perfection, and the apostles were the perfect mediums through which the church received her light. The word crown here, that is from the Greek stephanos, and means a crown of victory, not a ruling crown. The apostles victoriously revealed the truth, and we see that happening in Acts chapter 2, after Matthias had been named the 12th apostle after Judas hung himself.
Well, you've made some great points, and you have you've talked about how you thought that the woman was the church, represented the church. You know, if you take a step back and not get, you know, if the reader, the student that's studying with us today, doesn't get bogged down with all the details, they could take a step back and they could look at this and say, all right, dragon's bad, woman's good.
Mm-hmm.
You've got good and evil. The dragon being bad is going to oppose the woman. And it's interesting because this glorious woman of radiant beauty, you know, the Bible tells us in chapter 12 and verse number 17, John tells us that her seed and those that keep the commandments of God and behold the testimony of Jesus, that's who this is. That's who that represents.
Mm-hmm.
And so you got your dragon, you got your devil, and on all of the satanic forces upon earth going against the body of Christ, the people of God who keep the commandments. And so it's a battle of good versus evil. I think it's interesting in light of this truth that in verses 12, we haven't gotten to 7 through 12 yet, but you have a retrospective vision of the dragon's fall, which is is kind of an interesting thing, since the, since these things are visions of things which must shortly come to pass in the future.
Mm-hmm. So it's kind of like that Back to the Future movie. I saw it when I was younger. I don't really remember it. Didn't he go into the future, then he went back to the past, and then back to the future? Maybe that's why they called it that. I don't know.
Anyway.
But anyway, we look at verse 2, and you had touched on this a minute ago. And she was with child, she crieth out, travailing in birth, and in pain to be delivered. The peculiar condition of the woman indicates a time when the church was to increase its membership, and implies that this vision takes us back to an early day in our history, if not to the very beginning. The success of the church in the first century is found in the New Testament. From that time on, of course, we're dependent on secular history. And that's what we find, is that secular history matches up with what was going on in the first century. I mean, everything at that time happened for a purpose. What was the Jews' most favorite way to kill people? Stones. They stoned people. That was what their charges were, to stone. Now, if it was another time in history and Jesus had come and the people had turned against him, how would they have killed him? They would have stoned him. And that wouldn't have necessarily been with prophecy, because how did prophecy say that Jesus was going to die? On a cross. So for Jesus to return, it had to come at a time when people killed people by cross. And the Romans did that. So God was able to even say what type, practically gave a heads up for what type of punishment would be coming from the governing bodies at that time. So pretty neat outlook. What do you think about verse 2?
Well, I tell you what, the... You know, when we look at this woman with child, I am reminded of all of the references in the Bible to the salvation of God's people. And I go back to Genesis chapter 3, or Genesis chapter 2, rather, and you look especially in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, when you look at how the seed of the woman is going to bruise his heel as he gives a death blow to the head of the serpent. You're talking about the seed of the woman doing that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, here you've got a woman and her seed that is mentioned here in this verse, and so there's a pictorial connection for me as I look at this. I look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14, and a sign that was promised to Israel for their salvation was a woman, a virgin. Behold, a virgin shall bring forth a son, a child. And so at this point in the vision, the woman must represent the nation of Israel from whom the promised seed was to come. Of course, it's faithful Israel that is under consideration, not merely the physical nation. And again, we mentioned, at least in our episode last week, that the Israel of God is the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so here she is crying out, travailing in birth and in pain to be delivered. And of course, I see this as a symbol of the patient endurance and long-suffering of God's people of old, and fulfilling God's plan to bring forth the promised Messiah. And so I see this child about to be born reminds me a lot of Christ. Whether it is or not, I don't know.
Yeah.
But that was one vision. Another vision in verse number 3 was seen in heaven, and that was that of a great dragon. So you got a woman giving birth.
So we see a woman giving birth. She's got sunlight, moonlight, starlight, crown on, giving birth. So verse 3, and then we see another sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns upon his head, 7 diadems. So there's no need to worry about the seemingly incongruity of a dragon being in heaven, or just what is meant by heaven, as some interpreters do. For what John saw is only a picture to indicate certain facts or events. Remember, he is seeing a vision. He's not seeing the literal. He's just writing down what he's seeing. You look at that religions like Islam, and I believe they're talking about a donkey, Muhammad getting on a donkey with wings and having to go up and see Moses and then go up to talk to God. And you can tell that is man-made, because if God is in control, a donkey don't need wings. This was something mm-hmm. that a man made. So right. Some of this stuff isn't going to make sense to us, but it was what he saw, because God was able to create everything.
Well, and reading ahead, you notice in verse number 9 that a great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So you know, I am persuaded that the dragon that we read of in verse number 3 is Satan.
Oh, yeah. The word dragon is used 13 times in the New Testament, and all of those times are in this book. So every time in verse 9, he's called the old serpent and the devil and Satan. Literally, it means to denote some fabulous serpent form creature. Since the dragon is represented here as the deadly enemy of the woman and her offspring, the language appears as an allusion to Eve and the serpent in the Eden tragedy, just like you said earlier, that being Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. But the description here indicates that Satan figures in the events only as an instigator of fight on the church, and the dragon being some earthly agency or medium through which the actual opposition was to be made. So plainly stated, the spirit of the dragon is the devil, and he inspires the dragon's acts. So, again, remember, this is figurative language. I think it's pretty clear that what we're seeing is in live time, the prophecy fulfilled of Genesis chapter 3 through a vision that was given to John.
I thought it was interesting that Tom Waycaster points out in his commentary, having seven heads and ten horns upon his head, seven diadems. He says the seven heads suggest vitality. The seven diadems symbolize usurped authority. And of course, he's red because of the he's ferocious and the way in which he destroys men. And so I just thought that was pretty interesting. He appears, he's manifested or in the vision is manifested as a dragon. And I didn't know really how the first century readers would interpret a dragon. What is their visual picture of a dragon? Whenever he used the word dragon.
I don't know.
I think it's an interesting question. I know what my visual is. I'm picturing like a regular green dragon from our story tales.
Except red dragon.
Except it's red.
Except it's red. And blowing fire.
Yeah, exactly. That's kind of my picture. It's a monster.
Yeah, speaking of the red color, though, some say that represents bloodshed. I don't know. That's
still scary.
Scary. Red dragon. Remember, this was going through the hands of Roman officials and was going to members of the church. And this is a type of language that they would understand. Mm-hmm. They would get it. Now, Americans in modern English, we're too stupid to get figurative language.
I don't know about that.
First person aorist indicative or something like that. That's our main style of learning, is we read it and we understand it. Where figurative language, I remember being a literature
metaphors
are hard for us. And I don't know if it's the language or it's just something we're not used to. Apparently, it was something they were used to. So it was going to be able to go through Roman citizens' hands, Roman soldiers. They look at it and they're like, what? Red dragon? Well, yeah, here, I think this is for you. And the church would be able to read it and understand what was being said. So they would be able to figure it out.
Well, there are some interpretive things going on here in the text.
That's my assumption. I could be wrong. I wasn't there.
You'll get times where the John is telling you what is who, or you know, who is what.
Right.
So, like, in this, the dragon's the devil. We already know that the devil is behind all of the human pain and suffering and the trials and tribulations that come upon the church. So we get that, and I think that's a good thing to go for. When you look in my Bible here, beginning in verse number 5, he says the male child is Jesus. Christ. Mm-hmm. So it kind of makes that conclusion for you.
Right. So it's definitely kind of hard to follow. I know I'm having a little bit of trouble grasping it, of course, but
notice in verse number 4 he says his tail swept a third of the stars of heaven and swept them away and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood, and you just think about what all he was able to do up there in this vision. He's wiping something out and they fell to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman. So the woman is facing the dragon, and who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child.
Yeah.
You know, this has nothing to do with what John is trying to get a hold of here and get across to us. But you know what this reminds me of?
What?
This reminds me of all the attempts that were made on Jesus' life throughout the Bible. The first attempt on his life is recorded in Matthew chapter 2. Sometime between his birth and 2 years of age, Herod tried to extinguish his life. And then, you know, he couldn't, he, the only way he could ensure that in his own mind was to kill all the kids, all the little boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, 2 years old and under.
Yeah, and
a massive genocide.
A massive genocide. We saw something similar happen in Exodus, but it was instead of one singular boy, they were just wanting to kill off the future army.
Yeah. So, but that seems so characteristic of Satan to try to, and there's no doubt that he used Herod to try to get at the Christ child.
Oh, yeah.
There's no doubt about that at all in my mind.
All Satan wants to do is to mess up God's plans. And he wants to do that in the church. He wants to do that everywhere. And, you know, sometimes people look at the book of Revelation and want to pay it more special attention than the commandments of the New Testament.
Right.
And you look at, I mean, it says a third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them down to earth. Some will say, well, that was angels, part of the angelic host. I'm of more of the opinion that apparently the dragon, it just showed his great power. That imagine how powerful something would have to be to knock down a third of the stars from heaven. I mean, that's huge. I mean, that would be a huge, gigantic force because stars are way out there. For him to be able to do something like that, that's crazy. Perhaps all this was intended by the part of the symbol was to indicate what a terrific and powerful enemy the church had would have to meet in the Roman Empire. Some are trying to say the dragon is the Roman Empire. That's kind of what I'm... what the commentary I have in front of me states, but we also see that it could be synonymous with Satan, going along with Genesis 3, 1 through 6. The feature of the symbol harmonizes with the idea that the dragon is represented as a serpent, and since his work of the dragon seems to have occurred before the exaltation of the man-child, again what we saw in verse 5, it may indicate different rulers that have been subjected to Rome when nations had been conquered by Roman arms, or it could refer to religious leaders who were killed or who were apostatized. Again, we all kinds of different ideas that can go from there. We continue on looking in verse 4, and the dragon standeth before the woman that is about to be delivered, and when she is delivered, he may devour her child. So as the woman represents the church, the birth of the child indicates increase in the church by additional members. Acts chapter 2, we saw 3,000 added that day. In Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 7, we see the first martyr for the church and Stephen, and then we see that they're scattered in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. As they scattered, what did they do? Shared the gospel. So good happened even in the face of adversity. So right now we see the devil thinks that he is going to stop all that right out the gate.
You know, I think it would probably be the church by extension, but I see this birth of the child here as Jesus myself.
Right, right.
And that's because of what is said in verse number 5. He says, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, that being said, Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9, Hebrews 1, 7 through 13, describes Jesus as one who would rule with a rod of iron. The vision portrays the birth of our Lord, you know, for all, you know, to be saved. And I just think about the parallel here, or at least the connection that you have a war going on between Christ and Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It seems to be further described here in this chapter. And notice that her child was caught up to unto God and unto his throne. This would seem to encompass the entire earthly ministry of Jesus, and then particularly his ascension after his death, burial, and resurrection. He was born of the woman, eventually would be caught up to heaven to sit on the throne at the right hand of the throne of God. And I notice the brevity of verses 4 through 6 in comparison to the amount of time that's covered. If this is talking about the earthly ministry of Jesus and his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and then his kingdom reign. But you think about it, verse 4 is reminiscent of the entire Old Testament dispensation, whereas verse 5 covers the birth, life, and ascension. Verse 6 encompasses the entire Christian dispensation. Or it could, if you were going to interpret it like that. There are people that ask the question about the 2,000 or the 1,260 days. Let's go back to the fact that the woman fled into the wilderness. This type or antitype of physical Israel and is, of course, spiritual Israel comes to view in this verse. Physical Israel, you remember, crossed the Red Sea and came out of Egyptian bondage. And that serves as a type of deliverance from bondage from sin. I mean, it reminds us that we're saved from sin, the bondage of sin.
Right.
Yeah. And then physical Israel wandered in wilderness for, what, 40 years?
Yep.
And then when they came over into the promised land, they came out of the wilderness. All right. Well, we are sojourners and pilgrims during our time upon the earth, just like they were in the wilderness of sin. Physical Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land. That's typical of our crossing through death into our heavenly rest. So I think about the wilderness. You know, Jesus spent some time in the wilderness, you know, at least 40 days prior to his earthly ministry. But the wilderness then becomes a metaphor for our Christian sojourn and is designated by 1,260 days, or an indefinite yet complete period of time. And so the equivalent of this is 42 months. Anyway, I look at like chapter 11 and verse number 2. And it says here, "And leave out the court which is outside of the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months." So anyway, that's 42 months. When I see that replicated in Scripture like that, I see it as not an exact period of time, but an idea of a indefinite or completed period of time. And so this is another indication that the same period of time covered in the previous vision is under consideration in this vision, and affirms our position that these visions are cyclical. In other words, that they have a cycle to them. Anyway, so she goes into the wilderness in chapter 12, and it says that she fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished. Now think about that. It's a place prepared by God, and it's for the purpose of nourishment. God will always take care of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And so I notice a remarkable parallel between this verse and Genesis 3:15.
Yes, and this is what's getting me. If the woman is the church, how did she give birth to Christ when it was Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that brought forth the church? And that's why this is blowing my mind. I'm having trouble wrapping my mind around it. And because that's what the symbols stand for. I don't get it.
Well, I think we're coming from two different study backgrounds as to, you know, the interpretation of the text, and so I'm looking at the parallel between Genesis 15 and Revelation 12. I'm looking at I'm seeing not so much the designation of who the woman is, so much as I'm seeing as the child as Jesus.
Yeah.
And the dragon is Satan.
Oh, yeah.
And so I don't really see the woman identified as Mary.
Right.
I just see Jesus and Satan going at it, and I'm seeing that the woman plays a part. It's kind of like the statement that Paul makes over in 1 Timothy: "She shall be saved by childbearing."
Right.
Right? Well, I think that the idea is that the woman is not just reminiscent of Eve. It's not just Mary. It is the fact of the woman gives birth. A woman gives birth.
Got it.
You know, women are the only ones that can do that. Now, I don't know who the woman is necessarily, and the text doesn't tell us that. I'm not so worried about it now, since John is steering me in the direction of Jesus and the devil.
Right.
Well, Genesis 3:15, you got the devil. He's the red dragon here in Revelation 12. In Genesis 3:15, the woman whose seed would bruise the devil's head. Well, in Revelation 12, the woman whose seed is about to be born. In Genesis 3:15, there's enmity between the devil's seed and the woman's seed. And so even in Genesis 3:15, it's not even about the woman so much as it is about the seed. And so the red dragon is waiting to devour the child over here in Revelation 12. Well, the devil's head will be bruised over in Genesis 3, verse 15, whereas in Revelation 12, the child, the seed of the woman, is not devoured but is caught up to God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's where the cross is, where the devil thought he's going to kill Jesus off.
Yeah,
was where the head was crushed.
He thought he was doing the crushing, but the devil was doing the bruising.
That's right.
So Jesus raised from the dead, and Jesus did the crushing. Yeah. That's pretty awesome. I've always liked that passage of Scripture. So we see the woman being nourished, and in verse 7, and there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred and his angels.
Mm-hmm.
So after mentioning the flight of the woman, we have this paragraph a statement of the source of power, both wicked and good, with which this war was to be carried on. The words describe what John saw in the picture. They symbolically represent the efforts to destroy the true church. And according to Daniel 10:13 and chapter 12, verse 1, Michael's an angel of heaven that assists the righteous. Symbolically, this indicates that in the struggle, the church would be under the providence of God and led by those holding the testimony of the word of Jesus. Who do you think Michael is?
I think Michael's Michael.
Michael's Michael. Okay. There's
this. I don't try to interpret past what the text says it is.
Right.
I just don't know. I'm kind of like the guy that goes into the big picture. I want to see the big picture here. What's really going on? And just derive as many lessons from it as I possibly can. And I see Michael taking a prominent part in the work of heaven. You know, God's work. He's especially connected with the ministry of Jesus Christ, as I've seen it in his birth, and now here in the book of Revelation. I don't have any problem believing it was Michael.
Yeah. I've heard some people try to argue that Michael is Jesus. And
yeah, I've heard people do that. I don't understand.
Well, I don't understand it.
Yeah, I don't understand how it can be two places at once. But whatever.
But remember, it's mm-hmm. it's a symbolism. I don't understand it. But we look on. Michael's an angel of heaven. He assists the righteous.
I'll tell you why I have a problem with that. I'm sorry. I'm interjecting.
No, that's okay.
But you remember what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews?
Well, there's a lot in Hebrews.
Well, you remember at the beginning of the book of Hebrews when it's introducing Jesus as better than the angels in heaven?
Right.
Well, you know, if Michael is portrayed as an angel in heaven, angels, you know, are not to be worshipped.
Oh, yeah.
But Jesus is worshipped.
Yeah, that's true.
And so, you know, there's no other... you're talking about Jesus in the sense of being a messenger, in the sense of angelos, maybe, but you don't really see that. And especially, you know, when you see Michael's activity, you know, Michael is distinguished and he's a certain figure of the heavenly host portrayed out in Scripture. And I'm not sure that people are warranted. I don't know what's to be gained by that understanding.
Yeah, I don't.
You know, what's the motivation? I'm not sure what that is.
I'm not sure either. I mean, it's the beauty of the book of Revelation is we know it's figurative language.
Mm-hmm.
So some of this is up for debate. Because we don't, I mean, the Bible's its best commentary, but there's not much commentary over what's going on here. But we do know that we can't take it literally, that a lot of this stuff isn't literally going to happen. It's something that John saw and the church would understand at that time. Some of this might even be that the church was going to be facing hardship and they were going to win. And sometimes that's what, I mean, you rah-rah your team to get them to fight.
Now, I want the... I don't want to get off too far from our discussion, but I want the reader, or I want the student, the listener today to think about the relationship of what's going on in our lives as Christians, how this plays out in our lives versus what's going on in the unseen heavenly realm. Now, there's a spiritual realm behind all the things that we see that are physical in this life. And that is that you'll see a war here that's being waged in the spiritual realm. Michael and his angels are waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And so it seems like the devil, knowing that he only had a short time, wreaked as much havoc as he could among us, being so angry that he had lost the battle with the Lord. What happens in the cosmic realm had some way of playing out through the lives of the people here on earth. Remember, we're talking about the church going through an immense persecution following the death of Jesus Christ.
Oh, yeah.
The power of the cross was the death knell. I mean, if that's where the battle was lost, if that's where the war was lost to the, you know, like the devil lost his war and Jesus gained the victory there at his cross.
To make a sports analogy,
I was just thinking, look at all the trouble that's taking place. You know, this is the devil's influence.
Oh, to make a sports analogy, you can look at a football game. And in a football game, sometimes the game gets out of hand. And you see that the other team is going to win, and there's no comeback in sight. And you'll end up having guys on the other team get mad and try to ruin it for the other guys, intentionally hurt somebody.
Yeah.
And they'll do something like that just to...
Poor sportsmanship.
They've already lost, and put their aggression out on someone else.
I've seen this with the political system here in the election as well.
Oh, yeah. And it's... you look at October, CNN ran an article that said there is absolutely no way that an election can be rigged. And then you see in December an article saying it was the Russian hackers that rigged this election. I'm like, wait a minute. When Trump said it could be rigged, you said it couldn't be done. And now that Hillary's saying it, now they say it's possible. I don't understand it. This isn't a political show, but it...
But we can certainly make it
there. Yes, we absolutely could. But we're not going to do that. What we end up finding is that the devil is that poor sport. He is lost, and he is just going to try to hurt people and take them with him. And that's not... I mean, people can do that. They can allow that to happen. And sometimes all the devil needs is somebody to misuse their Bible intentionally. Yesterday I made a post on Facebook talking about how people expect obedience from their kids, yet they don't feel the need to be obedient to God, even though we're children of God. Now, that went all kinds of places, but I have a friend that said that her relationship with God was different and that I couldn't impose upon what her relationship is with God. And now we all have a different relationship with God, but we're all bound by the Bible. I mean, we're all different. We all have different abilities, but we are still bound to repent of our sins. We're still bound to be obedient to the gospel, and we're bound to live a Christ-like life. And we can't go any further than that. God's not going to accept sin because you're you. I mean, that's not in God's character. We all stand evenly at the foot of the cross. So we see that the devil is going to try to wreak havoc, and in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, we come back to seeing the woman in the wilderness. So the devil's been shot down, verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman and brought forth the man-child. What do you have down there for the symbol? John saw the dragon persecute the woman because he was cast down to earth. When Satan saw that his war on the church through the pagan empire was not effective because Christianity had been accepted by the minister, the commentator I'm looking at is looking through the eyes of Constantine. That Constantine made being later on in the Roman Empire, he made it acceptable for people to be Christians. He actually kind of made it popular. And Christianity has never been popular because true Christianity causes you to change. And what's something that a lot of people don't like to do?
They don't like to change.
They don't like to change. So, in essence, it's never really been all that popular pertaining to the people that are around them because people don't like to be told that they need to do things in a different way. So, verse 14, and there were given to woman the two wings of the great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So, whatever uncertainty there may be about the historical fulfillment of the symbols in this book, no position can be safe that conflicts with the events known to have transpired already.
Well, you know, I'm looking at good news, bad news in this so far, and you remember going back up to verse number 10, he heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." Mm-hmm. And so with that comes the judgment of the accuser. And yet we see that the earth, and I think you ought to pay attention to key words. Look at the earth, the personification of it, so many times in the book. But the earth is still going to suffer the consequences of Satan's reign, and he's still going to suffer his wrath. But this particular period is but a short time. But notice that the dragon was thrown down to the earth. He persecuted the woman and gave birth to the male child. He persecuted the woman.
Yeah, the woman's persecuted. I want to make a quick note. I don't mean to sidetrack from you, but the word on eagle's wings, we see that similarly stated in Exodus 19, verses 3 and 4, and they were regarded as God bringing Israel out of Egypt. So there's a lot of different language that the people would have understood, that it was God's power, it was God's ability that provided that. The woman here could refer to the true church in its apostolic purity. The simple idea seems to be that the church, in spite of the opposition, would be preserved as an institution. Hidden in the wilderness indicates that she would not appear as a visible body in congregational organization, but that the truth would still remain. The truth doesn't change. And there was a time in history where we don't find bodies of Christians. We find people that have manipulated scripture or do whatever they want to do, or they have a meeting and shake hands and agree that this is the new thing that they're going to do and they're not going back to the Bible. And it wasn't until around the 1800s that we physically had different men around the world say, we need to go back to the Bible. And that's what we call the Restoration Movement. And just because people weren't actively doing something didn't mean that God had to accept what everybody was given to him. Mm-hmm. And some people say, well, this is how I'm going to worship, and God gets what he gets, and he better not throw a fit. And that's definitely not how it is. I mean, God has his expectations, and it is on us to meet those expectations, and they're laid out clearly.
Okay. So, you know, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and because they love not their life unto death, Satan's going to take advantage of them. And you see here in verse number 14 that the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished. So the relief was given to the church, to the body, to the to the people that were the covenant people of God. And so I think it's interesting that And then an important question that we have to ask, of course, is just when does this persecution take place? Or does this chronologically flow follow verses 10, 11, 12? So I noticed that the dragon begins his persecution of the woman as soon as he is cast upon the earth. He begins that persecution.
Oh, yeah.
This has been so from the beginning of man's sojourn upon the earth. No sooner were we introduced to man in his pristine state that we see Satan coming to deceive and to tempt in Genesis chapter 3.
He can't take it out on God, so he's got to take it out on somebody that's inferior. And what we see going forward is in verse 15, "And the serpent cast out his mouth after the woman water as a river, that he might cause her to be carried away by the stream." The woman nourished during that 1260 years. But we look a little bit further. David, in referring to God's help in trouble, said, "He drew me out of many waters," 18th Psalm, verse 16. Jeremiah spoke of warring enemies as an overflowing stream, Jeremiah 47, verse 2. This is a bold figure to represent the relentless hatred of Satan against the true church and the fact that at no time will he cease his effort to destroy it.
Well, I think it's interesting that the deliverance of the two wings, the providence of God, the deliverance is given. At the same time, Satan is providing this never-ending stream. And as you pointed out, you know, water seems to be symbolic of the overwhelming misfortunes, destructive persecutions, all manner of delusions. You were talking about false doctrines just a minute ago.
Mm-hmm.
Any way that he can attack or cause problems for the people of God, I think this is the stream that he's talking about here.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's all inclusive of that. Every generation has to fight the onslaught of the devil. And unfortunately, many a soul has been carried away by the stream of satanic delusions and deceptions. So, yeah, I think you're absolutely right. And so when you get to verse number 16, "The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth." Now, here again, this is no different than the wings that were given to the woman to fly off into the wilderness. That's a help that God was providing. Here is another help that's given so that the people of the earth, the covenant people of God, can bear up under the onslaught of Satan. Now, how the earth assists in helping the woman is not certain. But, you know, it's possible that the reference here is to the providence of God. I think that's just exactly what it is.
Yeah.
So, anyway, how many times have we witnessed the care of God's people at just the right moment?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that was what was happening here.
Yeah, I mean, we see this type of thing all the time. So, this paragraph, as we closed out verse 17, "And the dragon waxed wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus."
Mm-hmm.
The first general effort to destroy the church was made through the dragon beast, that being paganism. Failing to accomplish this result, the wrath and indignation of idol worshippers against the church would reach extreme limits. Satan, being repulsed in his efforts to blot out the church as an institution, changed his plans of attack.
Okay.
The church wasn't going to be done away with.
Very good.
Thank you.
Well, that's a great thought.
I thought you were ready to say something, so I was like, all right, sorry.
Well, I am ready to say something in just a minute. I was just, you know, your question earlier was, how does the church, if the woman is the church, how does the church give birth to Christ?
Right.
In the vision. Well, I don't think it's just the church is the covenant people of God, but the Old Testament people were also the covenant people
of
God.
Oh yeah, that makes sense.
And what did they do? I mean, from Adam all the way down to Christ, they those covenant people of God, the seed was there in them the whole time. I mean, we learned that from Abraham, and his seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so in that sense, the promised Messiah came through the seed of man.
Mm-hmm.
That's now, I can see the
beauty that we find. The love story of the Bible is that through great lengths, God made Jesus come. to Earth. And sometimes people will, they don't give the Old Testament its due credit, that through great power, God keeps his promises, because we serve a God that keeps his promises. The paragraph represents unmistakable evidence that the church is not going to die, that people can try to change things, and while that's displeasing to God, the truth is going to stay the truth, and that there will be people that will want to adhere to the truth. We had a guy from Africa that I went to preaching school with, and he said they had gone up to the north, to another country, and there had been somebody that was studying their Bible and were coming to the same conclusions as the church. They were just reading the Bible. Go figure. And we're coming to the conclusion of what you have to do. And they were able to say, hey, you're on the right track. This is what the Bible says. It was remarkable that, I mean, God has given us his word, and that it's his word that we're going to be judged by, and it's his expectation for us to follow that word. Yet people want to do their own thing and think God's going to be okay with that. That falls right into the devil's hands.
That's right. Okay, so let me get this straight. Satan made war with Jesus. And lost.
And lost.
Right.
Yeah.
Satan made war with the early church.
And lost.
Satan continues to make war with us today.
And still going to lose.
Well, you know, he is. But my friends, I'm not going to say that there weren't some casualties among the first century church.
Mm-hmm.
I think there were some that were faithful unto death. I think there were some that weren't.
Yeah, we see that today. We have people that will outwardly just refuse Christ. I've been cursed out at somebody's doorstep. But then on the flip side of that, you'll have somebody that shows up to services, and that's all they're going to do for Christ is show up to services.
I was going to say, you know, if persecution was Satan's favorite tactic in the first century, what do you think his tactic is for the 21st century church?
Apathy.
Apathy. Yeah. Folks, that's exactly what I was thinking.
Great minds.
Yeah. Well, so, you know, even the soundest of elders, deacons, and preachers struggle with the ease of the ministry today.
It's one of those things that you go on to get along, and sometimes you've got to do something that, like a David or like Jeremiah or Paul, where you get out and you do something different. And it can have great results. I mean, no church, hear me out, zero churches grow when there's not being good work done.
Yeah.
It's just not going to happen. And if there is something happening like that, then you better examine it. I know there was a congregation in Central Texas that there was a split and a liberal contingent left. Well, they found a country church that was near them, and they started trickling over to that church. Well, that church thought, man, we're really doing something good.
Yep.
Ended up being a problem.
Right.
And ended up being a problem for them. But that concludes our study over chapter 12. We're going to win. You want to know the result of it? Satan loses. Stay on God's team. Stay obedient to God. Stay doing what God would have you to do, and you're going to win.
That's right. Yeah. And in the next chapter, next week, Monday's edition of Mornings for the Master, we'll deal with chapter 13. And just looking ahead, I know for a fact that chapter 13 will introduce the readers to some of Satan's helpers. How is Satan being helped? How is his cause being forwarded in this earth?
Ooh, little cliffhanger for you. That's all you're going to get from us. For J.J. Hendricks, this is...
J.J. Hendricks and Chris Groda.
Did I mess that up? This is J.J. Hendricks. That's Chris Groda. We are your Friday morning Mornings for the Master team.
Thank you for listening today.
And have a great day. Remember, we're proud of you.